But we're going to be back in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As we've already discussed, when we get to Mark chapter 11, we begin the last week of Jesus' ministry. Last time we covered verses 1 through 10, talked about the triumphal entry. And so Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, he does so to the shouts of Hosanna from the people. And he is demonstrating that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the rightful king who will sit on the throne of David. However, as he enters Jerusalem, he does not go to the palace. Jesus goes to the temple. So Jesus was clearly not the Messiah that the people expected him to be. His reign would not be from an earthly throne because his kingdom was not primarily an earthly kingdom. He would reign from a throne seated in the heavens because the kingdom that he was going to be over was God's kingdom. It was an eternal kingdom. It was one that needed to be brought to us. It was one that needed to be demonstrated for us. And so when Jesus came, he came to usher in God's kingdom, and he did so through his life, through his teaching, through his ministry, but ultimately through his death and his resurrection. And so we cannot overlook the importance of what is taking place when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and instead of going to the palace where he would take over and sit on a throne, he goes to the temple. And here we find in verse 11, Jesus entering Jerusalem into the temple, and he is standing there and he is looking around and he is surveying all that is going on and he is taking it in. And there are things going on just by him being in this temple that are so important because they help us understand what is about to come. Because Jesus is about to curse this fig tree. He's about to cleanse the temple. And everybody says, what in the world is going on when he does that? Well, in order for us to understand why that takes place, we have to understand why it is that Jesus goes to the temple. And so this morning, I want to look at why he is standing here in the temple. What was his purpose? So that we can have a better understanding when it comes to the cursing of the fig tree and him cleansing out the temple. So here is why Jesus went to the temple and not the palace. It's our first point. It's our only point today. It's because Jesus is stating that he is the new and better temple that gives man access to God. Jesus did not go to the palace because he was not coming to be an earthly king. He goes to the temple because he himself is the greater temple, the superior temple, the better temple who gives man access to God. For Israel, the temple was in many ways the center of life. All of life revolved around God and their relationship with him. And the temple was the key to this relationship. The temple was the house of God. It was where God came and met with them, related to them, manifested his presence. The temple was where they worshiped God. It was the symbol of Israel's unity around Yahweh. Remember, they were God's people, selected by God. And so because of this, this is why God gave such specific instructions concerning the temple. You remember all the instructions regarding the tabernacle, which then became the temple in the Old Testament. All of the detail that God gave to them. There was purpose behind that. It was because they were worshiping a different God. They were not worshiping the gods like the other gods. They were worshiping the one and only God. They were his people. And so his temple was not to be like any other temple. And he was not to be approached. He was not to be worshiped like any other God. He was deserving of special worship because of who he was. And so all of the rules and the regulations of worship, even down to the very construction of the temple, to the measurements of the rooms and the courts and the specific types of materials that were to be used. They weren't the whims of an overbearing God who just wanted to put more rules on his people. He was not an insecure deity. These were constant reminders for Israel that they served a holy God, a God who was separated from all others, one who was set apart, unique, unparalleled. He was without equal, and the temple stated that. Every time they went through these rituals, every time they went to the temple and they saw all the ornateness of the temple and knew about all the measurements and all the rules, it said, "Our God is different. He is the one and the only true God." He was not to be approached casually, but with reverence and fear. His commands were not to be taken lightly. They were to be obeyed. He was a God of wrath who punished rebellion. He was also a God of grace who, through sacrifice and offering, provided forgiveness of sin, received praise and worship, answered prayer, revealed his benevolent will to the people. That was the temple. And so for Israel, the temple was more important than the throne. Yes, the king was important. He was the leader. But God led the king. The king got his orders from God. God told the king what to do. And so God was center of all that happened, or at least should have been all that happened in Israel. When Jesus enters Jerusalem to the shouts of the people, he is doing so as one who has authority over earthly kingdoms and all kingdoms. But when Jesus makes his way to the temple, he is doing so as one who has authority over spiritual kingdoms. He stands in the temple as an authority over all that the temple represents. Think about that. And Jesus goes into the temple because he has authority over all of those things. He's making a declaration about this relationship between man and God. He's giving a glimpse of the change that is about to occur as he moves toward the cross. No longer would man look to the temporary physical temple to meet with God. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus now will become the new, better, everlasting temple, the one who would give full access to God for all who would believe in him. And so Jesus standing here, he's taking everything in, and it's a foreshadowing of what is about to happen. He's looking and he is in his mind. He's knowing he's going to the cross. He understands that he has to go to the cross because the temple is no longer going to be how you get access to God, how you worship God. Because of his death and resurrection, he will now be that new temple. He will be the way that man gets to God. When Jesus went through all of his ministry, his teaching, all of his miracle, he has been preaching and showing the people the context within which his messiahship should be viewed. Here, as he comes into the temple, begins his last week, he begins to darken the lines of that context. He has come to conquer sin and death once and for all, and that will render Old Testament ritual unnecessary. It calls for a total reorientation of how Israel views their relationship with God, because no longer will they now rely on the sacrificial system. Instead, they must leave behind hundreds and hundreds of years of religious practice and turn and put their full faith and trust in a man who is going to die on a cross. And of course, we know this is not God changing his mind, but it's God fulfilling through Christ all that the sacrificial system, all that the temple was pointing to in the first place. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he began with some pretty radical ideas that seemed to contradict what the people had been taught in the Old Testament. You heard it say, don't murder, but here's what I say. If you have hate in your heart, then you have already murdered. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but here's what I say. If you have lust in your heart after a woman, then you have committed adultery. That was a reorientation. It sounded different. And so Jesus comes in Matthew 5:17, and he tells them this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, bring them to their end." In other words, all that the law and the prophets said about the temple, all that it said about the sacrificial system, were not being abolished. It is just that their purpose was now to be fulfilled in Christ, and so those rituals were no longer necessary. Have you ever gone online or physically seen the tax code of the United States of America? It's like two books that are this big. That's why it keeps your CPA in business, because you can't understand it. And so as citizens, we have to pay taxes. And there are rules and regulations for every single thing, the in and the outs of how you are to pay taxes and how you get write-offs and who gets exemptions and who doesn't, for what reason, because they own farmland on the backwoods of Nebraska that happens to be less than 10 acres and they have more than 40 cows. I mean, who knows? I mean, it is so confusing. But we have to pay taxes. I mean, the government has to run. The government was set in place to protect us, right? To have order. Now, we don't always agree with what they do, but taxes are necessary. We don't always like what our taxes pay for, but they're necessary. Well, there's an idea that's been floating around called the flat tax. Now, let me be very clear, because if I don't, I'm going to get 10 people down here. I'm not for or against or whatever the flat tax. I mean, maybe I am, but I'm not trying to tell you that it's the way to go. I'm making an illustration here. Here's what the flat tax says. The flat tax says at various percentages, instead of who gets exemptions and who doesn't for all these different reasons, let's just take all of that off the table. We know that taxes have to be paid because the government has to run. And let's just do a flat across the board 10% that some people say, whatever, for everyone. And so your income that you make, you pay taxes 10%. It all goes to the government. And then, of course, we can argue about what they do with the money. Now, taxes are necessary. We have to have taxes. And so they're not abolishing the tax system. They are abolishing the tax code. What is the reason for all of those codes? So that we know what to pay and so that we can get our money in there. The flat tax comes along and says, no, we're going to accomplish what needs to accomplish, which is taxes need to be paid, but there's a new and better way. A more simple way. It is superior to the other way, is the argument. The sacrificial system, the temple, wasn't an accident of God. God was saying something. He's saying, I'm a gracious God, but I'm a God who is holy, and you have to approach me in a certain way. And if you approach me with sin, it's not acceptable. And so there has to be a way for you to receive forgiveness of sin. There's a way that you can relate with me. And so he sets that up. But all of that is pointing to the necessity of something that is better, far superior. And so Christ comes and he doesn't abolish all that the sacrificial system did. Forgiveness is still necessary. A relationship with God is still available. But instead of all the intricacies of the detail, Christ fulfills every single one of those. He takes care of it all when he goes to the cross and he dies and when he's resurrected from the grave. So how is it that Jesus fulfills the purpose of the temple? So here's our big picture this morning. Jesus is the better eternal temple, giving man access to God. Now I'm going to give you two subpoints. All right? So an A and a B. This is how he accomplishes that. This is why he can be and why he is the far greater temple that gives us access to God. And A is, Jesus is the superior high priest who intercedes on behalf of man. Jesus is the superior high priest who intercedes on behalf of man. If the temple was the center of all life for Israel, then the most important position in Israel was the priest. And over all the priest was the high priest. God appointed the priests as the religious leaders for his people. They maintained the temple and the instruments of worship so that they would satisfy God's holy expectations of his people, and they perform the sacrifices according to the guidelines laid out by God. So their primary role was that of intercessor. They were the representatives of God to man, and they were the representatives of man when they stood before God. They were intercessors. And so that's why we know of the story and of the carrying out of the holy sacrifice, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And so he is representing man, and he would seek forgiveness for the people. He was their representative. But then also the priest would speak for God. He would give them the instructions. He would tell them what God's will was. And so he represented God to the people. And so this is why there are so many priests for the temple. I think sometimes we forget that there were more priests than just the high priest. Think about this. Think about all the sacrifices necessary and given in the Old Testament for sin. And so daily you would literally have hundreds and hundreds of people coming to the temple and the various temples that were spread out who needed sacrifice. And so constantly the blood of sacrifice was flowing. And so there were all these priests who were out there, and they would minister to the people, and they would receive the sacrifice and go through the ritual so that the people could find forgiveness or give their offerings or their thanksgiving. And so the office of priest was extremely important in the life of Israel. And his responsibility of intercessor was essential to their relationship with the holy God. The people could not come on their own into the presence of God. They needed a God-appointed intercessor to go on their behalf. Listen, when Jesus moved to the temple and he avoids the palace, it was very intentional. He was giving a preview of the intercessory role that he would now take between God and man. No longer would the priest be necessary, because Christ is going to step in and he is going to take on the role of intercessor. He would become the superior high priest appointed by God, who would intercede on man's behalf and give access to all to God if they would come to him. In Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The veil of the temple was this huge curtain that hung as a barrier that prevented entrance into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would manifest itself. As we know, only the high priest was allowed to go in one day out of the year, and only after sacrifice had been made for his sins. Listen, when Jesus died, it tells us that this veil was torn in two, meaning that the separation between God and man had been eliminated. Therefore, the office of the priest was no longer necessary, because the God-man Jesus would now be the acceptable intercessor. He would now be your high priest. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." The author of Hebrews is telling us what the priest was to do. So he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. But there's a problem. Because he has weaknesses, verse 3, because of this, he also is obligated to sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. But now drop down to verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience, or was proven to be obedient, through what he suffered. And being made perfect," or proven to be perfect, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now look at verse 10. "Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." His priesthood is far superior. Why? Because sacrifices do not have to be made for him, because he is perfect and without blemish and without sin. And so he can be the forever intercessor on our behalf. And this is core to the doctrine which we hold to, that came out of the Reformation, called the priesthood of the believers. Unlike the belief of the Catholic Church, man no longer has to go through a priest in order to get to God. The priesthood of the believer means that all who are in Christ have been chosen by God to be priests. In other words, through Christ, you have direct access to God. Think about that. At any time, anywhere, at any point in your life, you have, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, access to God. You can go to Him whenever. You can go to Him for whatever. You can go directly to God and discover His will for you. You can go directly to God and lay your burdens down before Him. You can go directly to God. You can express your needs. God is a personal God who wants to have a close personal relationship with His own, and Jesus as the high priest makes it possible. You don't have to wait till you get here on Sunday to bow your head and pray and know that God hears you. You can do that in your bedroom by your bedside. You could do that driving down the road, though I do not advise that you bow your head and close your eyes. You can do that going down the road. Cry out to God. You have immediate access. Why? Because Christ is your high priest, and He makes intercession, and He also prays for you, but that also means He stands as the go-between. And so if you've put your faith and trust in Him, you have access because His righteousness is your righteousness. The righteousness of the high priest is your righteousness. And so you don't have to wonder what God's will is. You don't have to come to me and say, I don't know what God's will is. I need you to figure it out. No, you can go to a holy God, a God who created you, a God who created all things, a God who knows all things, the God who knows all things, who has all power, and immediately when you call out to Him, you are standing in His presence. Not physically, but you are there. And He offers grace. But listen, this also means you have equal potential to minister before God on behalf of others. That's what the priest did. He ministered on behalf of others. And you, because of this righteousness, because you have access, because you now are righteous, you can minister on behalf of others. In 1 Peter 2:9, it tells us we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now look, there are certainly different offices of the church designated by God for spiritual leadership, for equipping of the saints. Those offices are important to the church, to the body. They have their place. We don't ignore them. We don't cast them aside. But many people think that it's those who hold the office of pastor or deacon or another office in the church that without them, we can't do ministry. That if I don't go to my pastor, then I can't minister to others. Or if somebody comes to me and needs ministry, I can't do it, and so I need to hand it off to somebody on staff. The fact that you have access to God says you have everything that you need for life and godliness, everything that you need to be a minister. And so here's what that means. When someone comes to you and they're having a problem, they're having an issue, you can minister to them. You can pray on their behalf. You can open up God's Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and give them instruction in what God's Word says for their life. It means that your prayer has as much power as anybody on any staff at any church. Think about that. I don't have some special access back door to like the special prayer room so that when I pray, God all of a sudden moves. I come the same way you come, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't have some special power to stand up here and do what I'm doing. Yes, the Holy Spirit has gifted me and uniquely gifted me in ways that He hasn't gifted other people. But you can open up God's Word and the Holy Spirit can illuminate the meaning of God's Word to you, and you can feed on that Word and apply it to your life. Now, I'm not saying by this, you don't need me, so don't come. All right, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. But what I am saying is that if you find yourself in a place where you can't come, you find yourself somewhere God calls you to missions or God calls you to a specific task or whatever, You don't need me holding your hand right by your side in order for God to use you in that task. Because you have access to God just like I have access to God. God has gifted you. Go into His throne room and minister. Minister on behalf of one another. That's why all throughout the New Testament there are those one another passages. He's not saying one another means me to you. He's saying one another means we, to y'all in Texas. Right? You can minister. Don't sell yourself short, but don't sell God short. Because of what Christ has done, there is an intercessor that stands for you, an eternal, superior high priest, and it says you have access, and it says because of that access, you yourself can be a priest. You can minister to others. But there's another way in which Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the temple, and quickly. Letter B, Jesus not only is the superior high priest, Jesus is the superior sacrifice who provides forgiveness for the sins of man. He is the superior sacrifice that provides forgiveness for the sins of men. One of the most important occurrences at the temple were those daily sacrifices. For Israel, this elaborate system of sacrifice that was given to them by God was the key to their relationship to God. Why? Well, we've talked about it. God was holy. He was separate. He was without sin. He could not be approached if you had sin. He couldn't relate with those who had sin. He couldn't have relationship with them. However, even when God chose a people to be His people, He knew that they would sin. He knew that they would rebel. And again, in a great example of God's grace, He said, I will choose them unto myself anyway, and I will provide the means by which they can relate with me. And it necessitates sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of animals on behalf of the people that provided the forgiveness necessary for them to have a relationship with God. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And this is important truth for us to understand when it comes to how Jesus becomes the superior sacrifice. Because it tells us that sin cannot be overlooked by God. Listen, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. In other words, God cannot overlook sin and rebellion. It is impossible. Payment has to be made for sin in order for justice to be upheld. And in order for pardon to be granted. There is no other way. So in Genesis, what do we see? After Adam and Eve sin, they take fig leaves and they cover themselves because they recognize their nakedness. However, this was an inadequate covering. See, the problem was not that they were naked. The problem was that sin was in their heart and it revealed things, and they were now shameful of what they saw. Shame entered with their sin. And though they needed covering for their bodies, the greater need was covering for their sin. And the Bible says the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Don't miss that. Garments of skins. God had to provide the adequate covering that Adam and Eve needed, not just for their physical bodies, but for their sin. They were skins because God sacrificed an animal. Blood was shed. That's where the skins came from. And so instead of Adam and Eve receiving the punishment that they deserved for their sin, God intervenes. He provides a sacrifice in their place. The life of the animal was taken and exchanged for the preservation of the life of Adam and Eve. God forgave. Because their sins were paid for by the blood of the animal, God's justice was upheld and He was able to forgive. And so as they wore those skins, it would be a constant reminder of the need for sacrifice. and the covering of sin and their relationship with God, which then would lead to the tabernacle, which was the constant reminder of the need for sacrifice of sin in order to have a relationship with God, which led to the temple, which daily reminded them of the need for sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins so that you could have a relationship with God. Israel knew that sacrifice was necessary if this relationship was going to continue. And so when Jesus takes the path of the temple, he's taking the path of the cross. However, he's taking the only path that would lead to the forgiveness of the sins of man. He will be the greater sacrifice for man. He will be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And so, therefore, the sacrificial system will no longer be necessary. There would be no need for daily sacrifices. Daily, or Jesus would pay the penalty for sins once and for all. His life would be taken, and in exchange, we would be preserved. God would forgive man because his sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. And he would cover man in his righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Think about that. Here they were. They were making these sacrifices and they were forgiven, but it wouldn't take away, wouldn't cover their sins completely. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because his work was complete. Waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he, meaning Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Listen, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for full and complete forgiveness of your sins. You only have to put your full trust in that sacrifice to receive his forgiveness. And so what this means is that you don't have to do anything to maintain your standing before God. Sometimes we think that God's forgiveness in our life is dependent upon our performance. Your performance is the very reason you need the forgiveness. It's not dependent upon you. Sins were paid for once and for all because of what Christ did for you. Because you cannot perform at the level that you have to in order to have a relationship with Christ. It is the superior sacrifice of Jesus that brings forgiveness and maintains your standing before God. So the burden of relationship is not on you carrying out the ritual of sacrifice. The burden is laid on Jesus' sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice, and he can withstand and carry that burden. This means instead of worrying about whether God will receive you, you can live with confidence in the righteousness that is yours in Jesus. You will be received by God. Why? Because there is no condemnation in Christ. So don't have to worry about that. There's no shame, there's no fear of death, there's nothing to hold you back from living in the full freedom that is yours in Christ Jesus. So despite your past mistakes, despite the hundreds of failures, despite all of your frustrations, despite all of the distractions of life, you can be a parent that honors Christ. It doesn't matter how many times you've tried and failed. You have everything you need because God says, because of the righteousness of Christ that has clothed you, because your sins are forgiven, I will give you all that you need to be the parent that I'm asking you to be. You can have a marriage that is gospel-centered. It doesn't matter the fights. It doesn't matter what you've said. It doesn't matter where you are right now. Because you have full access through Christ, because your sins have been forgiven, God says, I will give you everything. It is available for the taking, everything you need to have a Christ-centered, gospel-centered, happy marriage. You can make an impact for the gospel in your workplace. Doesn't matter how you've ruined it in the past. It doesn't matter how you've acted, what you've said. God is saying it is because of Christ's ultimate superior sacrifice, you now can come and it is available to you. All the grace, all that you need to go back to that place and begin to have impact for the gospel. It's not dependent upon you. You can live by faith in the grace that is available to you through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Listen, we come to verse 11 of chapter 11 and it seems inconsequential. It seems just like filler. Mark wants to kind of tell us what's going on so that we know that we're going to go to another day in the next verses. But this verse is so important. It's so important. He's making a huge declaration when he turns and goes to the temple and not the palace. Going to the temple brings the beginning of the end, but it is the end that is necessary for our salvation. It is the end that is necessary for forgiveness to be freely offered. Christ must die and rise again if he is to be the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice that we need. Have you come to the superior temple? Or are you still trying to get to God on your own terms, in your own way, by your own efforts? This morning, God is saying to you, I have done all the work. I have done everything that is necessary for you to know salvation through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in me. Surrender. You have to stop looking at God and saying, I can do it and I don't need you. You have to stop looking at God and saying, get out of my life because I have it under control, because you don't have it under control. And you turn away from your sin and your rebellion against God and you turn and you say, thank you, I accept the sacrifice of the superior Lamb of God. I accept His forgiveness. I accept your grace. I accept all that is in Christ Jesus. And so I'm giving you my life. I'm surrendering everything. Be my Lord and be my Savior. That's what God is offering you this morning. Will you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Will you stop working? Stop clamoring because it is doing absolutely nothing for you. And will you just let go and let God do His work that He so wants to do in your life? Christians, stop trying to impress God with who you are and all that you have and all that you can do. He's not impressed. He says, I have saved you so that I could do a work in you. And so you continue to, in your own efforts and by your own energy and by your own power, try to live this life as though somehow it was dependent upon you, that if you don't do these things, that we won't have a relationship. And the whole time he's saying, listen, obedience is important, but obedience flows out of a love for me and out of me giving you the resources you need through the Holy Spirit. And so it's like we have this, we got a lot of power out. Let's use this illustration. A house. And there's all of these things that need power. Stove, refrigerator, freezer, whatever. And God says, all you have to do is plug in right over here. And yet as Christians, we get on our bike and we're pedaling as fast as we can to try to produce enough energy and power to get things running in our life the way that they should be running. And God says, I have done it all for you. Come to me and receive the grace and the mercy that you need in order to live the life that reflects the relationship that we have. Listen, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to God's call in your life. As we move into a time of invitation, let me just ask you this. Have you ever been saved? Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If you have not, I want to invite you to do that this morning. If you, as a Christian, are wearing yourself out, trying to do it on your own, I'm going to invite you to come and give it up at the altar, or come and have someone pray with you, or Begin a relationship with someone who can walk with you and encourage you and show you through God's word how you can defeat that sin in your life, how you can have victory. Because everything you need is already available to you. You just have to tap into it. Maybe this morning, God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is where you are to join, where you're to plug in, where you are to serve and use your gifts and abilities. If you come, a counselor will take you and they will explain to you that whole process. Whatever it is that God is laying on your heart, you come this morning. Will you stand to your feet, bow your head, and close your eyes? I'm going to pray. And as soon as I say amen, that's your cue to move forward. We're going to ask God to bless this time. We're not moving into the end of the service. We are moving in to probably what's the most important portion of our worship service, and that is where we respond to God. And so whether it's right at your seat or whether you come forward, we all have to look into our hearts and say, God, what is it that you want me to do with these truths? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you are so gracious. Thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, for a relationship with you in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we do not have to go through these rituals anymore, but that Christ fulfilled all of that. And that today we can know forgiveness, we can know righteousness, we can plug into the grace and the mercy and the power of God because of what He has done. So I pray this morning, if there are those here who have not given their lives to you, that they would do so. If there are those that are struggling, burdened, because they're trying to perform, pray that they would let go and rest in the righteousness and the grace of Christ Jesus. There are those who are looking for a church home and you have called them here, that they would come and they would begin that process. Whatever you do here today, we pray that it would be for your glory. This isn't about a pastor. This isn't about a church. This time is about you. So we pray that you will have your way for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.